We continue now in the Gospel of Luke, this morning chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, scripture that we have already sung this morning. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Our scripture begins with this phrase, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place." It's important to note the relationship of that little phrase with what scripture has come immediately before it, the portion of Luke that closed out chapter 10. And it was the scripture that dealt with Jesus being the guest at Mary and Martha's house. And Jesus commended Mary for spending time in his presence, whereas Martha allowed herself to get overloaded and distracted so that she missed the most important part of Jesus' visit with the family, and that was his presence. Now, Jesus himself is a busy person. He is on the road to Jerusalem, where he will give up his life. There are many deeds that he has yet to do. There is much teaching that he has yet to say. But in the midst of all his busyness, he models for his disciples what he had commended Mary for. He takes time for the better thing, which is his personal time with the Father. And it is fascinating to see that in Jesus communicating to his disciples the subject of prayer, he does not begin by saying to them, "I'm going to give you a lecture on prayer or how to be a better prayer." He instead waits for them to have the desire to pray, and they catch something of his spirit by watching him pray. There are some things indeed that are better caught than taught. I once had a professor at Fuller Seminary who was a professor of evangelism, and his classes were not the well-organized, content-laden lectures that other professors gave. And we sometimes said of his classes that if you want to learn evangelism and take Dr. Booth, you will find out that evangelism is much better caught than taught. And he did exactly that. He had a way of letting us catch the heartbeat of Christ for the world through the heartbeat in his own life. And that's the way it is with prayer. The power center of the Christian's life is in his personal relationship with the Lord. And the Lord demonstrates that the resource from which he was drawing as he headed toward Jerusalem was his personal relationship with the Father. And the disciples now want to develop this unused resource of prayer. It's striking that after 2.5 years of following Jesus, they still didn't know how to really pray well, and they still were having struggles with prayer, and they still were saying, "We don't know how to pray." And if I see anything off of that to apply to us as believers today, I would say that probably the most fundamental problem that I have heard over and over again and experienced myself as a Christian is, "I've been following the Lord, but do I really know how to pray? And how do I begin to pray? And how can I pray effectively?" So the disciples have been with Jesus for 2.5 years and still didn't know how to pray. And they knew that every rabbi taught his disciples a set prayer. And John the Baptist had taught his disciples a set prayer. So, "Jesus, teach us a set prayer." And actually they had forgotten that 2 years before in Galilee, during the great Galilean ministry, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount had given them a prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Matthew chapter 6. They had forgotten that, evidently, or had not been using it. And so they come now on this occasion, and Jesus gives them the same prayer to pray, although he uses somewhat different language. How do we pray as Jesus taught us to pray? Someone has come across a little acronym for this prayer that I have found very helpful in praying. And the acronym is based upon letting each letter in the name Christ represent a different facet of the prayer. And so we'll begin with the letter C and let it equal the word concentrate. When you begin to pray, concentrate. And that's what the word Father does for us. It focuses our attention. To whom are we praying? There are books that have been written on prayer by non-believers, upon mind science people, who do not have any idea with the aspect of prayer that one is communicating to a God who is out there or up there. In fact, they say the existence of a personal God is not needed or immaterial for prayer. Prayer is a catharsis. It is a pouring out of the inward of your life, and everybody needs to do that. Jesus says, no, when you pray, you are coming to God, to Father. And therefore, focus upon who it is that you are addressing in prayer. J.B. Phillips wrote a little book years ago which had a profound influence upon me in my younger days of being a Christian. The book, many of you have read, called Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he deals with some of the false concepts of God that we have all experienced, perhaps. One of them is the idea of God as the resident policeman. And when some people pray, maybe that's who they're focusing in upon. The cop, the baton on his side and the whistle ready to blow it at the slightest failure in our life. He's going to keep us doing his law. Or a parental hangover. And when we say the word Father, so many people who have come out of an abused situation in our society and culture have a difficult time focusing upon the concept of Father, since their early father was such a poor representation of what the fatherhood of God really represents. And so as Christians, we have to say, now, when Jesus talks about Father, he's not talking about your earthly father who abused you. He is talking about his Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're talking to the Lord, to the Father, we're not speaking to a parental hangover, and we're not speaking to the grand old man. J.B. Phillips says a lot of people have the picture of God as white hair and white whiskers and barely tottering on his throne. In fact, I hear Christians every once in a while pray, Lord, we thank you, you are still on the throne. And there's just something in me that jumps at that and says, I didn't know he was thinking about leaving it. Why are we saying he's still on it? Do we have any doubt as to who was there? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And David H.C. Reed, a minister in New York City, once preached a sermon that was published based on that text that asked this question in the title, is God over 30? Jesus, when he said that, was 30 years of age. He that has seen me, seen the Father. And some have a view of God, J.B. Phillips says, as a managing director, the chief operating officer who knows a few people at the top, but the rest of the peons who are doing the work. And Jesus says, no, when you come, concentrate, focus. The personal living God is aware of your presence. Become aware of his presence as you pray. And to say Father means in our emotional life, in our spiritual life, when we say that word, we're saying, I, Father. If I call you Father, that means I'm not an orphan. I am not lost in this world. I am not without God and therefore without hope. When I call you Father, it means I am wanted. You want me. That's what fatherhood means. I want you. I created you. You belong here. To say Father means to say, well, when I focus upon that, I know I am loved, for you, the good Father, loved me. God so loved the world. And when I say Father, I am encouraged and corrected, because that's what fathers are for, to encourage and correct. No good father wants his child to fail. I don't know any good father who wants a child to fail. Our Father wants us to succeed. To say Father means I am forgiven. To say Father means I do not live life on my own resources. So I take a moment to focus in prayer and do not just trip through unthinkingly the name of God as I begin the address of prayer. Concentrate. And then the second letter in Christ is the letter H, and it represents for us the word Hallelujah. And Jesus says we're to pray, hallowed be thy name. Evangeline, when she was small, I remember one time at night prayers was praying, and she prayed, Halloween be thy name. Never forgotten that unique interpretation of that word, hallowed. which is an old English word which means to treat as separate or sacred or holy, to treat in such a way as though you wouldn't treat anything else this way. It's reserved treatment. We're to hallow the name of God, and the concept of name in antiquity meant more than it does to us now. It summed up a whole person's character and reputation. Everything known or revealed about a person was bound up in their name. So what Jesus is saying is we're to treat the name of God in all of our life as something very special and holy and reserved. And what the Lord is really telling us to do is to say, Lord, I want to honor you in all things, to say a hallelujah to you in life. Honor you. Say hallelujah. Now, it's no difficulty at all for us to say hallelujah and to honor God when things are going well. And thank the Lord, for many of you, things are going well. You know, I recognize that in every service there are people in grave need and people in great rejoicing, and it spans the gamut in any particular worship service. So thank the Lord, things are going right, it's easier to say hallelujah. But when things are going wrong, it's also important to say hallelujah. Lord, I want to honor your name. You know, when you want something and you lose it, it's hard sometimes to honor God. But I think of the cross of Jesus Christ in this regard. That Jesus could have really honored the name of God if he had called 10,000 angels to the rescue, and everyone would have stood back in awe and gaped at the power of God and honored God for his power. But in choosing to die on the cross, we honor God because of God's great love. In either way, he could have brought honor to God. And we bring honor to God in life's successes, but we also bring honor to God and say the hallelujah when we get through life's reverses. And when we've lost something, we say, Lord, now bend my personality, make me sweet, keep me from being bitter, keep me from sour grapes, keep my attitude right and my heart clean. I want to say a hallelujah to this, Lord. This wasn't pleasant. I didn't want to go through this. But help me, Lord, to say a hallelujah. To say hallowed be thy name means, Lord, I choose to respond to life in a way that will honor and please you. I choose to rejoice in suffering. When it happens, not because of the suffering itself, but because that leads to endurance and that leads to character and that produces hope. The early Christians faced the lions in the arena, and they could have chosen to say a hallelujah or to blame God. They chose to honor God in the way they faced adversity, and they won the world as a result. Hallelujah in all of life. What are you going through that's very difficult and painful? It's tough to say hallelujah. Lord, I want my response to honor you. But that's what Jesus is telling us. Effective prayer is saying, Lord, I honor you in this. There are some people in the body of Christ today that tell us we can only honor God if everything turns out roses. But hallowed be thy name, Lord, when everything is turning up thorns. Keep my heart clean and help me to act and think and talk like a Christian. And then the letter R in the word Christ is for the word rule, R-U-L-E, rule. Your kingdom come. Lord, rule in my life. Lord, reign. Now, I think for years, perhaps, again, I'm a lot like many of you, when I prayed the word, thy kingdom come, I was thinking of the second coming of Jesus. Lord, hurry up and come back. Get us out of this mess here. Come for your people, Lord. I'd like to go up. And sure, the kingdom of God is something that is coming, that is in the future. And we want to pray for that kingdom to come to the whole world, for the reign of the Lord to rule from one side of the globe to the other. George Paul and I reading with the Humbers last night at the Red Onion near MacArthur in Maine. We reading in the side of the restaurant that's the good side, for those of you that have been there. And as we walked out of the restaurant and stepped onto that property, and you can see it on the Newport Freeway, the big twin towers, the Butterfield Savings, you know where that area is, these big buildings. And I said to George, I remember when there wasn't anything on this land several years ago, and there was a big for sale sign up, and Ed was a deacon at the time and is now with the Lord. Ed and I were looking for land to locate the church. And we went past that, and we called the number of the owner to try to find out how we could get the land. George said, well, what happened? I said, he never returned our calls. And now seeing all these buildings for profit that are on this facility, I understand why our calls were never returned. He had designs on the land that didn't include a nonprofit corporation. But I kind of smiled as I thought about that conversation, because I remembered all the land that I have looked at for this church's location over 10 years, actually, before we came here. I have walked around more locations of land in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa than any other Christian person claiming that land for the Church of Jesus Christ and confessing it and saying, Lord, this is the most marvelous piece of land in all the world, and we want this for your kingdom. And in the millennium, when the Lord rules the earth for 1,000 years, all those pieces of land are going to be the kingdom of God, and I'm going to be king over Costa Mesa and Newport Beach. Now, your kingdom come, Lord. Come in the millennium. Rule. Let it be easy. We're tired of all this struggle. But the Lord says, no. Sure, on the one hand, the kingdom is coming then. But pray. When you pray, your kingdom come. Pray this way. Rule, Lord, in my life. Be Lord of my life. Rule more deeply in me. Rule the parts of me, even that are unruly, that are not yet under your control. Bring them, Lord, under your rule. Lord, rule in my attitudes. Rule in my actions. Rule in my choices in life. Have your way. Rule over my anger, Lord. Rule over the unforgiveness in my life. Rule over bitterness. Rule over the wrong moral choices I have made. Help me to be the son or the daughter, the husband or the wife, the single person that you want me to be. Rule in my life. That's what it means to say, thy kingdom come. And then as the Lord rules in our life, he's able to take our life and extend that rule through our witness to others. It would be nice if we could just pray the prayer once, thy kingdom come, and that would all be all there would be to it. Just give our life to the Lord once, and that's enough. We never have to make a recommitment or bring ourselves again to God. But praying thy kingdom come is an ongoing thing. That's why Jesus gives it as a pattern prayer. We need to keep praying it in our life. It'd be nice if we could... let me use this as an illustration. This is actually a $1 bill, but I want it to represent a $1,000 bill. I was afraid, though, there might be some unconverted kleptomaniac in the audience today, and I didn't want to risk having $1,000 on my body. Anyway, so this is a $1,000 bill, all right? Let it represent our life, the totality of our life. And we come to the Lord and say, Lord, here's my life. I give it to you all at once. It's yours. Just take it. It's yours. Spend it any way you want. And the Lord says back to us, okay, I'll take your bill, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to spend it all at once. I'm going to give you 4,000 quarters back, and I want you to spend your life for me one quarter at a time. So you get all these quarters back. And the first time somebody bugs you and you want to say to them, get lost, the Lord says, you can spend the quarter now. And when you're asked to do something you don't want to do, like kids take out the trash and clean up your room, Lord's saying, okay, spend the quarter now. No lip. Spend the quarter. And I suppose this could even include your wife asking you to go shopping. Although I don't think the Lord wants to spend more than a quarter a month on that. And no more than half an hour at a time. It would be easier, Lord, to go out in a flash of glory to give you the $1,000 and be done with it. And the Lord's saying, live your life little by little for me. Thy kingdom come, Lord, rule. The I in Christ, let it represent me. I, me. Once I have prayed regarding God's concerns, his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, then the Lord says, pray for the things that you have need of. And isn't it good of the Lord to teach us that God is concerned about the daily things in our life? We don't, in prayer, just come to him with great, grandiose themes that he's concerned with, but he's interested in our daily needs. And daily bread includes everything we need to sustain life. And for That may be food. It may be a friend. Maybe someone's daily need here today is you just need a good friend because you're new to the area and you've not yet made friends. You're praying, oh Lord, give me a friend. Some of you may be praying, Lord, give me a girlfriend. Somebody may be praying, Lord, give me a date. And I think that guys need to be more old-fashioned and chivalrous and shouldn't sit in the dorm on the weekend without asking a girl for a date. I just say that for all the college students that are here today. And it wasn't even in my notes. Lord, I don't have enough right now to make it through the rest of my life. I don't have enough emotional resources. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough. All I need, though, Lord, is today. Help me today. The letter S in Christ represents the word Savior. And we need a Savior who has the power to forgive us. Forgive us our debts. As we forgive everyone who sins against us. Actually, when we say the Lord's Prayer, don't we always have a struggle as to know whether to say debts or transgressions? So we always kind of wait for the cue from the leader of the prayer, know how we're going to fall in line there. And the reason why we're unsure is that Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, has the word debts, and Luke, in the older translations, 11, has the word transgressions. And there are two different words, actually, in the Greek as well. Sin, as a debt, represents those things which we owe, which we cannot pay, or we have not paid, and they therefore represent sins of omission, the things we should have done that we haven't. And transgressions represent those things which we have done that are not right. Those things that we should not have done but nevertheless did. And in either case, forgive us. And the Lord expects that a forgiven people are also a forgiving people. That there is an absolute contradiction in a person being forgiven and then not themselves being a forgiving person. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, Scripture says. A Savior to forgive. Run Lee Davis, in his book, A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, tells the true story of a priest in the Philippines. This priest was a man who loved God and yet was carried away by the burden of a secret sin that he had committed while he was a seminary student years before. He had repented of that sin but had not received any assurance of God's pardon or forgiveness. In this priest's parish, there was a woman who loved the Lord deeply and who claimed to have visions in which Christ spoke with her and she spoke with Christ. And the priest was skeptical of her. And so to try to reach a determination of whether these conversations with Christ were real or not, he said to her one day, "The next time you speak to Christ, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed while he was in seminary." The woman agreed that indeed the next time she spoke with Christ, she would ask him that question. And a few days later, the priest saw her and said, "Well, did you meet Christ in your dreams? Has he talked to you?" And she said, "Yes, he met with me." And he said to her, "Well, did you ask him what sin I committed while I was in seminary?" And she said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Well, did God answer you?" And she said, "Yes, he did." And he said, "Well, what did God say?" And she said, "Well, God said, I don't remember." And that kind of puts it all together. When God forgives, he forgets. And T in Christ is for triumph in trial. Lead us not into temptation. In these last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, give us, forgive us, lead us not, we are wrapped up in all three dimensions of time. Give us represents our prayer regarding the present. It's now, this day. Forgive us has to do with those things that are past, those things already gone by. And lead us not has to do with the future and what's happening in our direction. So this prayer brings us into focus with present, past, and future, Christ being the Lord of all time. And the Lord says that we are to pray, lead us not into temptation. When we pray this, is this then an automatic guarantee that none of us will be tempted or tested the rest of our lives? Well, no, that wouldn't be the case, because in the Lord's own example, we know that the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. Mark's Gospel says, in fact, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the Scripture also tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, facing the test of the cross, prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me." What, therefore, is the idea associated with "lead us not in temptation"? It's Jesus' way of saying to us, don't live life with simply making your own choices, without covering those choices by prayer. Because if you do, you're going to fall into all kinds of things that I could have spared you from. Things that have happened to you that are of your own choosing, that were not protected things by prayer. But when you're praying, "lead us not into temptation," and then temptation actually comes, you can have the confidence that what is being allowed you is within your tolerance, your level of strength. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not let us be tested beyond that which is in our strength, and will, with the testing, provide a way of escape. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, in the addition of this prayer, it says as a backup, "deliver us from the evil one. For surely we will ultimately find ourselves in the place of testing." But in that place, there's even a follow-up, "deliver us from the evil one." So what the Lord is asking us to do is present our future choices to him and ask him to watch over our life and intervene and protect us from things that we might, of our own selfish desires or sinful nature, plunge into that God never wanted us to face, God never wanted us to deal with. "Lead us not into temptation." And the Lord is really telling us that by praying this, we can triumph over the tests of life. We can experience victory over the temptations of both the flesh and the spirit. Now, we all know that in Matthew's Gospel, most translations of the prayer close with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And this is not found in the Gospel of Luke, and in fact is not found in some of the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew 6. But that doxology to the prayer, as it is called, "thine be the power and the praise and the glory forever," that's something that we sort of add as our own postscript to the prayer, to give God praise. Because we find when we're praying, in the pattern that Jesus teaches us to pray, that we get real answers. And God does a real deep work in our life. And when we've experienced that, we want to praise him for it. The hard work of the Christian life in prayer is praying this pattern. And all the victories are won within this pattern. And after the victories have been won within this pattern, then whatever comes after is kind of ice cream and enjoyment. Sort of like the Dodgers. They just cinched the Western Division, National League. And today's game really doesn't mean anything. They're going to go out and play it, but they've already won the title. Today's game is just for fun. And I think that the dimensions of this prayer, which we have just gone through, are where the real battle's at. And as we pray these things, and pray them with all of our heart, then anything that comes after that is just for fun. The victory is already won in Christ. In fact, I sort of liken Christ's whole victory to the cinching up a division title, that the Lord won the victory on the cross and guaranteed how things were going to come out, and everything after that is just, we're doing it for the pleasure of his glory. We don't have to win something he's already won. Lord, help me to concentrate on who you are as I pray. Help me to say hallelujah in life. Rule over me, Lord. Every fiber of my being, every choice I make, rule. Care for me, Lord, the things that I must have. Be my Savior. Help me to triumph over testing. Let's join together in prayer. Father, there are friends in this body today that are having a rough time saying hallelujah in life because there is more pain than there is pleasure. But it is in such a time that you call us to honor you, to say a praise the Lord, to let our atmosphere and disposition of life be sweet and forgiving, when everything around us is unforgiving and difficult and harsh. You're using those harshnesses of life, Lord, to tenderize us and make us more delicious to you and to others. We say hallelujah. Help us in our prayer life, Lord, for each of us needs to pray, really needs to pray. Each of us, because of sin, are uncomfortable in praying. There are times we'll withdraw for days at a time from your presence. And you go looking for us like you looked for Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? I've missed our time of meeting. So, Lord, we keep coming back, having to learn again and again to pray. Teach us to pray. To pray simply. To pray meaningfully. To pray in such a way that you are glorified and real help takes place in our life. Thank you for hearing us when we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.